Hi everybody, and welcome to church today. Special welcome to Daniel and Eliza, who are back from their honeymoon. Welcome, guys. Yeah. Right. Many years ago, there was a book doing the rounds in Christian circles, which was entitled, Your God is Too Small. And basically, what that book was doing was urging all of us who are, yes, I guess kind of average Christians, not to domesticate God and maybe cut God down to size. The fact of the matter is that God is a big God. And sometimes we forget that, especially those of us who have been Christians for many years. And we've been dinged about by some of the challenges of life. And somehow or other, we've got the idea that God isn't, he's there, but he's not really big enough to be able to handle the sorts of issues that we face in our lives. And what that book was saying is that we need to let God be God in all of his glory, in all of his power, all of his wisdom. You know, I think that some of us are actually scared of what might happen in our lives if we let God loose. We're scared about what he might do in our lives. We're scared about the changes that he might bring in our lives. We're scared about the risks that he might want us to take. And so somehow or other we kind of feel safer if we can put God in a box or hold God on a leash so that he can only do as much as what we allow him to do. But when we do that, of course, we get in the way of what God might want to do in our lives. And that's something that I think that probably many of us have struggled with over the years. What would happen if we saw God as he really is? What would happen if we allowed him to do everything that he wanted to do in our lives? I think the reality is that most of us have a view of God that is too small. And this was the problem for the people of Judah back in the days when the book of Isaiah was relevant. Today we're coming to chapter 40 of Isaiah, and you may not initially pick this up, but actually there's a very distinct change which is happening in this book at this point. There are two main parts to the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters, which are now finished. And then there's the second part, which goes from chapter 40 through to chapter 66. In fact, the change that takes place at this point is so distinct that there are some Bible scholars who actually think that the second part of Isaiah wasn't even written by Isaiah himself. It was written by somebody who was unnamed, who was kind of like a second Isaiah. I don't believe that is the case, for very good reasons, but this is the reason that people have come up with to try and explain why there is such a change that takes place here. Let me just explain why the change happens. Up until the end of chapter 39, all the prophecies refer to things that were happening, events that were happening at the time of Isaiah himself. And so there's King Ahaz, who was the king in the early part of Isaiah's years of prophecy. And then there's King Hezekiah, who was the king for many years after him. And during that period of time, Isaiah's job was to actually warn the people of God's coming judgment, because of the way that they were living and the sins that they were committing. And so Isaiah would have not just written these prophecies, he would have preached these prophecies to the people day after day and week after week and year after year. But when we come to chapter 40 and from chapter 40 through to the end of the book, the prophecies that Isaiah records for us here are referring to events which were taking place 150 years into the future. Get that? 150 years into the future. During the first 39 chapters, the main threat to the people of Judah and the people who lived in Jerusalem came from the Assyrians, the superpower to the north. And last week, we saw how finally the Assyrian army was wiped out by God in a miraculous way. And that threat was sort of all of a sudden removed. And it could be that the people of Jerusalem were thinking to themselves, wow, we're good. God's good. Everything's fine. And in a sense, they could have just switched off and assumed that their relationship with God was all fine. In reality, however, their sin problem hadn't really changed. Hezekiah was a reasonably good king and he did some good things and God blessed him. But the reality is that their sin problem really hadn't changed. God knew that, Isaiah knew that. And so we get to the end of chapter 39 and we read these words. And this kind of sets the scene for what follows in chapter 40 and beyond. Let me read chapter 39, verses 5 to 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And that's exactly what happened about 100 years later. God stepped in and used the Babylonians this time, not the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Have we got that map there, Aaron? It might be helpful to us. If you can see that map there, you'll see on the right-hand side, Babylonia, and on the left-hand side, in that sort of brownish-coloured section, that's roughly the area of Israel. You've got Assyria to the north. The Assyrians were no longer a threat to Israel, but the Babylonians who had defeated the Assyrians were the main problem at the time when we get to chapter 40. And what actually happened was approximately 100 years after the Babylonians were defeated, the people from Israel were taken nearly 1,000 kilometres over to Babylon in exile. And these prophecies that God is giving to Isaiah are being written to the exiles who are in Babylon, to these Jewish people who are now living in Babylon. They had been in captive in Babylon for 70 years. They were depressed, they were discouraged because they'd become slaves in Babylon. And during this time, they had plenty of time to actually think about their relationship with God. And the thoughts that were going through their mind during these years, as they're over there in Babylon, you know, the song by the rivers of Babylon, "We sat down and we wept as we remembered Zion," as they remembered Jerusalem. And there they were, weeping by the rivers of Babylon, thinking about their homeland and wondering whether God had forgotten them, wondering whether God had in fact abandoned them, wondering whether he had torn up the covenant that he had formed with them, wondering whether they would ever return to Jerusalem, to the land of Israel. Perhaps even wondering whether God was able to help them. Even if he did care about them, is he big enough? Is he strong enough? Is he able to help? Now, Isaiah himself wasn't around to actually deliver these prophecies himself. He was writing these 150 years before they actually became relevant. And it may very well be that somebody had stored these prophecies away, maybe in some musty old room in the temple somewhere, and forgotten about them. But the day came, all those years later, where somebody over there in Babylon would have found these documents, found these prophecies of Isaiah, dusted them down and started to read them, and these are the things that they would have read, as we have recorded for us in chapter 40 and beyond. Approximately 540 BC, after nearly 70 years in exile, these words in chapter 40 would have suddenly come to life. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 would have to be one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, which describes for us the immensity, the greatness, the awesomeness of God. And God, in these words here, is wanting to remind these exiles all the way over there in Babylon, that they had an incredibly big God, a mighty, powerful, dependable God, unlike any other God. And what he's saying to them, he said, guys, you can trust this God. He's there for you. He can deliver you from the Babylonians. Well, that's exactly what happened later on. But before we get there, let's read these first five verses in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God gives them this word of comfort and hope. In the midst of their despair over there in Babylon, God comes to them, he says, comfort, comfort my people. He repeats it to emphasize the point. Your punishment is over. The punishment that they had experienced because of their rejection of God all those years earlier. Approximately 70 years earlier, the Babylonians had completely destroyed Jerusalem. They'd broken down its walls. They had destroyed the temple, razed it to the ground. They had marched the exiles in chains, nearly 1,000 kilometres across to the east, to Babylon. And there they are, languishing in this foreign country as slaves. And now God, through Isaiah, gives this message to them and says, your time of punishment is over. I'm coming to lead you home. You've received from the Lord's hand double for all of your sins, it says in verse 2 there. But now it's time for you to be encouraged and to be comforted. As God himself in all of his glory, Yahweh in all of his glory, is going to lead you back to Jerusalem. And of course this happened about 538 BC when King Cyrus, a Persian king, actually and quite unexpectedly defeated the Babylonians. And he said to the people in Babylon, who are these people over here? He said, oh, they're Jews. They're from Judah, they're from Jerusalem. He said, well, what are they doing? He said, oh, well, we took them as slaves 70 years earlier. Oh, we don't need them here. Send them home, let them go. And in a wonderful way, God intervened to open up a highway, in a metaphorical sense, for the people of Judah to go home. And thousands of them did. This is a word of great comfort. Look at verses 6 to 8. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And what God is saying there through Isaiah is that people come and go. They're temporary. But God's promises, God's word, lasts forever. You can depend upon it. When I was at boarding school many years ago, we had a foundation stone right out the front there of the chapel, and it had these words from Isaiah 40, verse 8 written on them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word is a reliable word. It's a dependable word. And even though God's promise to lead the people back took 150 years, it was still fulfilled. We can depend upon it. Look at verses 9 to 11. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. We have a beautiful picture here of the excitement building as the good news is getting through. We're coming home. We're coming home. Shout the good news. Let people know. God is bringing his people home. Yes, he's doing it triumphantly like a victorious general, but he's also doing it gently like a shepherd. A beautiful picture here of the way God deals with his people. There he is, picking up the little ones in his arms, the ones that are maybe wilting because of the stress of having to walk all these hundreds and hundreds of kilometres on the way home. And he's picking them up, metaphorically speaking, and carrying them in his arms. You see these two beautiful aspects of God's character, his power on the one hand, but his gentleness on the other. What is being described here is a picture of what it's going to be like. It's not a literal highway through the desert, but it's a way of describing how God is going to fulfill his promise to pick his people up and to carry them all the way home and to replant them in their city and rebuild their city and their temple. And that began to happen in 538 BC. God, through Isaiah, he's wanting to give comfort to his people, but also hope to his people. Let's just roll the tape another sort of 500 plus years further forward, and we come to the New Testament. And we hear the New Testament talking about John the Baptist as the one who is the messenger that goes before to prepare the way for the deliverance that God was going to bring through Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist uses these exact words in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And John is going before the arrival of Jesus, and he's saying, repent, get ready to receive him, the Lord Jesus. Prepare the way in a spiritual sense. Prepare this highway through the desert in a sense so that when he comes, he can triumphantly lead us into victory. And ultimately, of course, that's what the gospel does. It gives us hope. It gives us comfort. It reminds us that we have a God who is able to defeat sin in our lives and enable us to experience the victory and the joy that comes with knowing that we have that kind of a God who is leading us home. And so we see how this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 has a second fulfillment, as many of the prophecies of Isaiah actually do. Jesus has come to lead sinners home. The word of the gospel is a true word, is a faithful word, is an absolutely and utterly reliable word. It abides forever. Salvation is through Jesus. That's the gospel. He's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He's the one who goes out seeking the ones that are going astray. He's the one who leads us to our heavenly home. In verse 9, in the NIV, it says, "Here is your God." In the ESV and some of the older translations, says, "Behold your God." This is the good news, that God has revealed himself and that he is coming for us. We're going to sing that song at the end of the service. Behold your God. Do we realize that we have a saving God, a mighty, powerful, saving God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ and is wanting to lead us to our heavenly destination? This is wonderful good news. But sadly, it seems as though the exiles over there in Babylon, who had been beaten down after so many years, weren't all that convinced about this prophecy that Isaiah was going to bring them. And they had all sorts of reservations. And so from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, we see how Isaiah anticipates these reservations. He answers the questions that they're asking even before they have a chance to ask them. The first question is this: does God have the power to rescue? Is he big enough and powerful enough to rescue us? Look at verses 12 to 17. He answers that question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. I mean, these verses are staggering. If Pastor John was here, he would say they're stunning. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales, the hills in a balance? I mean, God is huge. God is immense. God is incredible. Imagine God holding all the oceans of the world in his hand. I know we sing that old song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Well, this is literally what it's saying here. There he is marking off the heavens with a handspan. He's measuring the dust and weighing the mountains and the hills. You want to know how big God is? Have a look at these verses here. I mean, these word pictures that are presented for us here in Isaiah 40 are meant to blow our minds. What an incredible God. But we also see here, you know, he has infinite knowledge and intelligence. What an incredible mind God has. Where did he get all his knowledge from? Did he study at university? Who were his teachers? Well, of course, no one. And then we see he has absolute authority over the nations and the world leaders. Donald Trump. Xi Jinping. Scott Morrison. God can handle the affairs of the nations with just a wave of the hand. And he can flick them if he wants to as well. Look at verses 18 to 26. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Are you kind of feeling a little bit small compared with such a massive God? The other gods of this world, they're just merely idols. You've got to set them upright in case they fall over. That's how powerful they are. People bow down and worship images of gold and silver and wood, but they're just trinkets. They can't do a thing. You've just got to balance them carefully in case they fall over and break. I mean, how stupid could you be to bow down to an idol? That's in effect what he's saying here. You can see the sarcasm coming through as he writes these words here. But on the other hand, this is the God who has created the whole world, and he oversees it with absolute and total control. He decides who's going to be the prime minister or the president of a nation. He knows what's going to happen over there in the UK with Brexit. He knows whether Donald Trump's going to be impeached. Nothing on the world stage takes him by surprise. He reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. I hope the world leaders know that. They rule by God's permission. That's all. And God, in a moment, can remove them and destroy their authority. Any power that they have has been given to them by him, and he can take it from them whenever he likes. Do you question whether God is big enough, friends? If you've got any lingering doubts, well then, look at the sky at night. Verses 25, 26. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Our solar system is in the Milky Way. These are some statistics here. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, contains over 100 billion stars. To count each one of them one by one would take over 3,000 years. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in God's universe. We live in one of those galaxies, but there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in God's universe. God calls out each of the stars one by one every night. Not one of them is missing. And I guess the message that Isaiah is trying to get across to these people is that if God cares enough about the stars and the galaxies that are out there in space there, you think he might be big enough to look after us? You think he just might be? God wants us to see how big and how wonderful he is. He wants us to say to us, you can trust me. I'm big enough. I'm good enough. I'm powerful enough. There is no situation in your life that I'm not sufficient for. The question, of course, is can we trust him? And I think this was the thing that the exiles in Babylon were struggling with. And that's why God had to speak to them in this way. But then there was another question. Does God care enough to rescue us? Does God care enough? Look at verses 27 to 31. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? You don't care about me, God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. In these preceding verses here, we've been blown away by the immensity of God. Verse 22 sort of says, there he is sitting above the circle of the earth, and he's looking down on the people of this world, and they're just like grasshoppers. But if we have any doubts that this God who can fling stars into space is big enough for the circumstances of our life, well, then we need to understand what he is saying here. He says, I am concerned for each individual. Each individual among my people. I'm never off duty. I've always got my eye upon them. I don't ever get tired. I know everything that there is to know about you people, and you can trust me to look after the concerns of your life. As I was reading these words here, I was thinking to myself, well, if God knows us so well and he knows the circumstances that we're facing in our lives there, do we need to pray? And there are some people who sort of say, if God knows everything, there's no point in praying, because you know, he knows my need and he's big enough to be able to take care of those needs. I think the answer, if we're asking that sort of question, is that God doesn't treat us like robots. He treats us as people that he loves and cares intensely for in a personal way. He loves to hear us pray. He wants to hear our prayers. And it gives him delight to be able to answer those prayers when we pray them. We're his children. We have a relationship with him. And prayer is all about that relationship as we place ourselves into a position of dependence upon our loving God. And when we get exhausted, when we're physically or emotionally or even spiritually spent, God is still there. He gives strength to the weary and he increases the power of the weak. We're human. We're finite. We have limited reserves of energy. Sometimes we're on empty. But especially in those times, God comes along to us and he says to us, don't despair. Don't give up. Look to me. Trust me. And this immense God, this incomparable God who rules the universe, he knows my situation. He knows my need. He keeps his promise to renew my strength. He enables me to soar with wings like eagles and to run and not get weary and to walk and not faint. It's amazing. I think the God who controls the galaxies can look after the affairs and the needs of my life. Human strength always eventually gives out. Even young guys who go to the gym 5 times a week and pump iron, they get to a point eventually where they become weary and they lose their strength. But in a spiritual way, God is able to inject his power into our lives. That word renew, I understand in the Greek, literally means exchange. Those who hope in the Lord will exchange their strength. He takes away our weakness and he pours his strength into our lives. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so as we rely on him and trust in him, he gives strength to carry on. And this was the message that these exiles over there in Babylon desperately needed to hear. They were discouraged. They were questioning God. And yet God is coming along and saying to him, guys, look to me. Put your hope in me. Let me lift you up and give you renewed strength for the journey home. And with my help, I'll get you there. And he did. He led those people back to their homeland, back to Zion. Sometimes, you know, we soar in our Christian lives as with wings on eagles. We soar like the eagles. Other times we run, we've got plenty of energy and things seem to be going well in our lives. But there are also times when we just walk. But we walk and we walk and we keep on walking. I know some older Christians that are such an encouragement to me. Because even though maybe they're not experiencing a lot of soaring and running, in a spiritual sense, they're still faithfully walking day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They're still faithfully trusting in God. They're drawing their strength from God. They're loving him. They're serving him. They're trusting him. Well, the message of Isaiah 40 is a massive injection of encouragement to the people who were in exile in Babylon. And through Isaiah, what God is saying to them is, I haven't forgotten you. My promise to you to bring you back home is still going to be fulfilled, and it was. I'm coming to lead you home, and look to me, trust me. Let me give you the strength for the journey. And that was the challenge to them, to trust him. This is the God who controls all of history, and yet he is also concerned about them personally. And the picture that God gives us of himself in these verses here is extraordinary. But you know what? Sometimes we have such a pathetic view of God. We make God so small that we actually have trouble trusting him when the troubles come and the doubts overtake us. God wants to lead us all on this journey of faith. And that journey of faith always takes us through the cross. That's where we find our comfort. We find our comfort in Jesus. And we look to him. Our sin is removed. And then we keep on trusting him as he leads us all the way home to our heavenly destination. We're no longer, as Christians, in spiritual Babylon, but we're on the journey home. Our real home is ultimately heaven, and one day that's where the journey is going to end. But in the meantime, we have to pass through this world, and we have to experience the challenges that come along the way. But we have a God who comes to us, even through passages like Isaiah 5:40, and says to us, keep hanging on to me. Keep drawing your strength from me. Allow me to give you that capacity to be able to keep on faithfully taking one step after another. And I believe that, you know, if we're on this journey with God and we're trusting him and we're allowing him to be the God that he wants to be for us, that we can confidently expect that the day will come when God's final promise to us will be fully delivered. I think, you know, if you're feeling discouraged today, friends, feeling as though God has forgotten you maybe, or that God doesn't really care, I hope that Isaiah 40 here gives you fresh hope. Yeah, we have a God who can do the impossible. Nothing's too difficult for him. He's big enough and he cares for us. And through Christ, he's coming to comfort us today. Comfort, comfort my people. That's the message. And it's a wonderful encouragement. Let's pray.